And now Brother C. Serafi of New Haven, Connecticut will speak to us, and his subject is acquiescing in God's will. Brother C.
Well, the brethren, I'd just like to say that it's a real pleasure to be with you, Sister Jackie and myself, to enjoy your fellowship and to receive instructions at the Lord's table. As we were journeying here, we remarked that brethren from all over were converging on Chattanooga. As the brother mentioned earlier, it's like the Jewish festivals that they gathered together. And as we got here, we saw that the tribes from the north, Michigan, the tribes from the south, Florida, Georgia, tribes from the west, California, Washington, Oregon, tribes from the east, New York, New Jersey, and they're all coming here as spiritual Israelites to worship the Lord and to receive instruction at His table. Acquiescing in God's will. Actually, a talk by any brother is merely the collection of his meditations on subjects which have been of great help to him personally. And we desire to share them with each other for the simple reason that we are to build one another up and edify one another in the most holy faith. For a text for our study this evening, we refer you to Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Doing God's will is a very important part of our Christian responsibility. It's the level upon which you and I really live. Oh, we have the social level, the external level, where we greet one another. But where the new creature lives is down deep into the heart, through the mind, into the heart. And here's where we live. And here's where, brethren, we either succeed or fail. If the Lord wanted great works, He could very easily find people in the world to do them. But what the Lord is testing us on, each one of us, is on our ability to develop the heart character that will be pleasing to Him, of acquiescing to God's will. Now, the word acquiesce means to yield to or to say yes to. It comes from a word, the derivation is ac is to, quiescere is to be at rest. So when we are yielding to God, we are at rest in God's will. It's the only way to have peace and tranquility in this world, is to get ourselves off of our shoulders and to get God's will central in our hearts and lives. Paul tells us about this in Hebrews 4, we which have believed do enter into rest. He is saying we who say yes to God have entered into His rest, because we no longer have the task of seeing that everything works well in our lives. We've given it to another. We have yielded. Now, saying yes to God does not merely mean that we will do what God wants us to do. That's only half of it. Saying yes to God means to do it cheerfully, willfully, not reluctantly. God does not want reluctant Christians. You know, the scripture was quoted by one of the brethren here at the convention, where they said, "To do all in the name of the Lord." Yes, we can. We all try to do that, to do all things in the name of the Lord. But someone may say, "Well, if I must do it, well, then of course I must. And if the Lord says I must do this, I'll do it. But with a with teeth clenched, if I must, I must." However, Paul, in the same chapter of Colossians, in a later verse, says, "Do all things readily as unto the Lord." Now we have the other side of the coin, the murmuring. You either do it murmuringly or you will do it readily. Perhaps it's well for us to, for each of us to give ourselves a test on a scale of 1 to 10. When the Lord has asked you to do a very difficult task, you know, sacrifice is inconvenient. I've never heard of a sacrifice that's convenient. And when he's asked you to do a difficult task, how many of us can rate ourselves highly as doing it readily, not reluctantly or grudgingly or murmuringly, but readily? How would you rate yourself on the last difficult task you were called on to do? That is where the fine points of the new creature life, where we will either fail or succeed. If we do not develop the habit of yielding readily to the Lord's will, certainly beyond the veil, we are not going to learn that process. If God is to entrust any with being an instrument of his in the world to come, they must have this done in their hearts and lives, of yielding readily to the Lord and to his will. Paul goes on to say, "Let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The Amplified renders it, "The promise of entering his rest still holds and is offered today." The 11th verse, Paul says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief." We acquiesce in God's will because we recognize it to be a better choice than our own. That is why we can do it willingly and graciously. God's greater good. Jesus always said, and he is our ultimate example, "I delight to do thy will." There's no murmuring there. There's no reluctance. But he entered into God's rest by saying yes to the Heavenly Father. I feel that this attitude of heart was one that he developed to perfection, so that in each event of life, whether it was pleasant or difficult, he could say yes to God. You recall him saying, "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight." That's another way of saying yes. Now, you know, each one of us, brethren, whether we realize it or not, in every event that enters our life, we mentally say either yes or no. If it's an unpleasant task, if it's something that's going to cause pain or trial, we sometimes, and you don't put it in words. See, and murmuring also, as Tim spoke to us about today, there can be a silent murmur. In fact, those are the kind that the Lord sees more readily. When it's verbal, well, we're careful. We don't want to show other brethren that we're murmuring. But we murmur in heart. And that's what the Lord can see. And so, we acquiesce in God's will because of the greater good of his will. And we have been sold on it as a way of life. We were told he gives his choicest blessings to those who leave the choice with him. I'd like to just read a little selection from the manna, which refers to this. It's July 6th. We have several selections from the manna we're going to read. It says, "It is not for us to supervise the trials and difficulties which may beset us. It is for us to make an unreserved consecration of ourselves to the Lord and leave to him the decision of how great shall be our trials and besetments, how great our sacrifices in following his leading. The Lord may see that some need special trials more than others, and those things which to some would be great trials and imply great sacrifices, to others, because of greater love for the Lord and his cause and greater zeal for service, the sacrifice might be, as the apostle expresses it, of his own light afflictions, which are but for a moment and which are working out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Here the apostle is telling us that as we follow the Lord's will, it is for the Lord to decide what shall be the severity of our trials or the nature of the trials which come into our life. And we have the job of acquiescing to those trials. Another text which refers to this yielding is in Hebrews. I'm reading from the Amplified Translation, Hebrews 12:9-10. It says, moreover, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we yielded. We acquiesced. This is what a child and a young man or young woman learns to do early in life, to acquiesce to the will of his father. He says, our fathers disciplined us, and we yielded to them and respected them for training us. Shall we not much more cheerfully submit to the Father of spirits and so truly live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for only a short time and chastised us as seemed proper and good to them. But he, the Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our certain good, that we may become sharers in his own holiness. Our certain good. That is why we can acquiesce. Because no matter how severe the trial, no matter how difficult the experience, it will work together for our good if we are rightly exercised by it, and if we show the proper attitude of yielding to the Father. Brother Russell mentioned something else in July 3rd, I believe, which we'd like to read, and it deals with how we respond to trials. He says in July 3rd, he who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. But in every affair of life, he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision, and hears the word of the Lord in all of life's affairs, assuring him all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary, of the world, and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of the disciplinary experience meted out to us by our all-wise, all-loving Lord. He who has buried his will into the will of the Father can know no disappointment. Is there anyone in this room who has not experienced disappointment and dissatisfaction with some of events or happenings in their life? The poet, and this is one of my very favorites in Poems of Dawn, refers to this dealing with trials under the title of disappointment. And it's just filled with spiritual insight and challenge. It starts off in the first verse, disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom, lies. The thwarting of our purposes. That's where the need to acquiesce enters in. The Lord sends in an experience and we mentally say yes or no to it. I have heard such expressions as, this is a very difficult trial, I don't need it. You do need it, I do need it, or it would not have come. You say, this is an interruption of my plans. I've had lots of plans and this is an interruption, a detour. It's a thwarting of my plans. Yes, it may be. But it's the shortest way for you or for me to develop the character that will put us in line for making our call and election sure. It is God's better choice. The thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. But it takes faith. When you've just fallen down and broke a leg or you're in bed with the flu for a week, it's hard to say this is God's better choice. But, again, to test ourselves, on a scale of 1 to 10, the last time a very difficult trial came to your life, how soon was it before you could put that label, this is God's better choice for me? Did you do it readily? Did you do it momentarily? Or did it take a day, a week, or a month? Sometimes it takes years, dear brethren, for us to acquiesce and realize that what God was doing in our life was for our best eternal welfare. But at the time, it was a severe disappointment. We were dissatisfied with it. So rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. How well have you been able to put that positive label on a difficult experience that has come into your life? definition of disappointment is to fail to satisfy the hopes or expectations. Yes, we have hopes and they are not met. We have expectations and they do not come to pass. And so we are disappointed. But when such things occur, it will behoove us to, at that point, yield to the Lord's better choice for us. I'd like to read one more selection before we go on, and that is in July 20th. Brother Russell was very well aware of dealing with and handling trials and of developing the proper heart attitude to them. He says in July 20th comment, even as the best branches in the vine, which give evidence of fruit bearing, require pruning, so even the most honest and earnest of the Lord's people require the Lord's discipline and providential care. Otherwise, they might soon run to wood making also and fail to bring forth much fruit. The true child of God, whose will has been entirely immersed into the will of the Lord, is neither offended nor discouraged by these prunings. He has learned something at least of his own unwisdom and has confidence in the wisdom of the great husbandman. Hence, when the divine providence stops his efforts in some direction, he takes the thwarting of his plans joyfully, assured that the Lord's will and the Lord's way are the best and intended to work out a blessing. So we see then, it's a question of how we read the experiences that come to us. You know, on one occasion, Jesus asked a question to the young lawyer. He says, what is in the law? Well, that would have been easy to answer. He could have quoted it from A to Z. But he said, what is your reading of it? Sure, everybody has a law. He was a lawyer. He was versed in the law. But he says, what is your reading? How do you sum it up? And of course, I believe on this occasion, he gave a good answer. He showed that you must love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself and so forth. And Jesus says that you have answered correctly. But the important thing is, each one of us must read our experiences. Is it a trial and a trauma, or is it God's better choice for me? See, whatever label we put on it is what that experience will be for us, whether it takes a week or a month to fulfill. If we call it a terrible trial, that's what it will be. If we call it God's providence, that's what it will be. If we call it God's better choice, that's what it will be. That's why it is so important to read the experiences that come to us and not just take them like the world does. They are hit on one side or another and they react and respond to them, but they don't read what the Lord is doing in them and through them. I'd like to read the second verse of that poem, Disappointment. It reads, disappointment, his appointment. Who's the Lord, who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For like loving earthly parents, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. Wonderful lesson of acquiescence. If we want to learn what it means to acquiesce, we look at the father-son relationship, and the son yields and respects the will of the father, knowing that it is far superior to his own. When we think of this child-father relationship and acquiescing, our minds, of course, goes quickly to Abraham and Isaac. This is a classical example of a son yielding to his father. We all are very familiar with the occasion of the Lord's test to Abraham and how the Lord required that he offer his son in sacrifice. Isaac was not informed in advance, for we are told, we hear him asking, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He was not brought into this information to begin with on their journey. And there's an interesting comment from McClintock and Strong's commentary. It says, even then, the secret was not disclosed to him, and only it would appear when the act itself was in process of being consummated did the fearful truth burst upon his soul that he himself was to be the victim on the altar. Yet the sacred narrative tells of no remonstrant struggle on the part of this child of promise, no strivings for escape, no cries of agony or pleading for deliverance. He seems to have surrendered himself as a willing sacrifice to the call of heaven, and to have therein showed how thoroughly, in him as in his believing parents, the mind of the flesh had become subordinate to the mind of the spirit. As we think of this occasion of Abraham and Isaac, we who are parents and have children realize how difficult it must have been for Abraham to have accepted this challenge. But knowing that it was from his father, and being so used in the past to acquiescing to his father's will, this supreme test was just one of the more difficult and the most difficult in his life, but one which he had been used to doing. When God told him, "Get thee up and go to a land that I will tell you about," he didn't tell him about then, it is, "I will tell you about it," Abraham went. When God said to Abraham, "Go to a mountain which I will show you," he didn't tell him where it was in advance. He didn't give him a roadmap. He said, "I'll tell you later. Go." Abraham went. This is acquiescing in God's will. Now, Abraham acquiesced in God's will, and we can well see that. But Isaac also acquiesced first in the will of Abraham, his father. But additionally, and a larger spiritual dimension, is that he acquiesced in the will of God. If Isaac felt that what Abraham was proposing was Abraham's will, but not God's will, Isaac would have resisted it and fought it, doubtlessly. But Isaac yielded first to Abraham and overall to the will of God. So trusting was Isaac, and so well trained was he by Abraham during his formative years, that under this severe trial, he could, like his father, he saw his father acquiescing. And so when the time came, he learned and had enough reverence and respect for Jehovah to acquiesce. "I'll yield." You see, and that's where you get your rest. To acquiesce is to be at rest. If you have a lot of unrest, you can trace it back to the fact that you are resisting and you are not yielding to the Heavenly Father. And so will be the case with me. Abraham was called to be the father of the faithful. And so Abraham had to show his faithfulness by the severe trial that the Lord asked him to undergo. However, we see a little bit of the mind of Abraham and the personality of Abraham when we realize that this death-threatening situation to his son, when it was finished, we would like to have asked him, if we were there, "Well, what's your overview of it now, Abraham?" And fortunately, Abraham does share what his emotions are with us, because immediately after the event was over, he called the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah's providence. He acquiesced. He was willing to do it, and he called it Jehovah's providence. Can you put that label readily on events that come into your life? An automobile accident, the death of a loved one, an illness, any severe trial that comes, or even the not severe trials. Do you readily read it and put the label, "This is Jehovah's providence. It is God's better choice for me"? If we do, we will have the rest. If we do not, we will have unrest. According to our faith, it will be unto us. Now, Jesus is our ultimate example of the principle of acquiescing in God's will. Throughout his life, he acquiesced, he yielded gracefully, And at the end of his life, there was another severe trial which faced him. And it would seem that Jesus' perception of what might best glorify God differed with Jehovah's concept. And Jesus came readily to the Lord in prayer and asked a certain feature, not that he should be spared death, for he came to die, not that he should not die on the cross, because he willingly lays down his life, but there was an aspect of it that troubled Jesus, and he prayed that if it would be God's will, that the trial should be changed a little bit. Yet, he readily yielded to the greater good of God's will in the matter, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." If Jesus, as our example, could do this under such duress, we should also learn to immediately do God's will, accept God's will, and label it as such, and then proceed to do the best we can. Now, that is not to say that the trial will be removed quickly or that it will be changed. It may be God's will, as it was in Jesus' case, to undergo the severity of the cross with all of its implications. Paul, wonderful example. We had some very good comments from the brethren on the life of Paul. Paul's better choice, God's better choice for Paul, did not come quickly. Paul was very strong-willed, and being the man of action and accomplishment that he was, he had to be. But he happened to be wrong in one of his judgments about the removal of the thorn. He didn't pray once, he didn't pray twice, but he begged the Lord three times to remove this thorn, that Paul's wisdom saw that it would not be good for him. It conflicted with God's wisdom, and he thought that perhaps his wisdom might be a little better. So he asked God to remove it, if it would be his will. Well, the Lord said no. And Paul, once the transaction was over, acquiesced. He said, "Yes, I glory then in infirmities." You know, the statement that God gave to Paul when he said no is, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is Paul's answer. Paul, this is the label. You take this label and you put it on this experience. This is God's providence. My grace is sufficient. The word sufficient is such a mild word. It's such an understatement on God's part. It means to suffice, to be just enough, to just be adequate. God's grace is far from that. Paul tells us, after he had acquiesced and gotten the Lord's mind on the matter, he says in 1 Timothy 1:14, now remember, just my grace is sufficient. He says, "But the grace of our Lord flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me, accompanied by faith and love that are to be realized in Christ Jesus." The Lord merely told him it would be sufficient, but Paul got far more than he bargained for. Again in Ephesians 1:19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward?" The Amplified renders it. "And what is the immeasurable, unlimited, and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe?" We who believe do enter into rest. We who acquiesce do enter into rest. Another man of God in the Old Testament who acquiesced in God's will was Jacob. You remember the poem says, "His appointment may be must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise." God has a lot of blessings for each one of us that he sends disguised as a trial. They are a blessing, but they're disguised as a trial. And it is for us to read the facts that God has a lesson or a blessing in it for us. You remember Jacob used resorted to a disguise to deceive his father and to get the blessing? Well, he got the blessing, and he also got Esau's indignation. And so now we see Jacob, who reverenced the Lord and respected the Lord, and he was now going to have to undergo a trial. But it was really a blessing in disguise. For we were told that Esau was thinking about and plotting to kill Jacob as soon as his father died. I don't know what the morality there is, why if it's okay to do it afterwards but not now. But it says that as soon as his father was going to be dead, he would go after Jacob. And Jacob, of course, learned about this and had to flee. So now Jacob, who has secured the firstborn blessing, is now a fugitive and his life is in jeopardy. This tremendous trial, this is the thwarting of his purposes. He thought perhaps he would just get the blessing and continue on with his father and develop the seed of promise, and all would go well in Canaan. But instead, he must flee for his life. And as he flees, it's nightfall, and he lays down with some rocks there, and he uses the rocks as a pillow, and he goes to sleep, and he dreams what we call Jacob's ladder, of the angels ascending and descending this ladder stretched to heaven, a magnificent millennial picture of communication between heaven and earth, and the messengers which God will use to intercede between heaven and earth, all secured by the ransom of Christ. And additionally, when he wakes, God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant to him. Thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Jacob calls this experience the fleeing for his life, and the dream which God gave him, and the covenant being reiterated, he calls it Bethel, the house of God. That's the label he put on it. He didn't say, I almost got killed by my brother. This is a trauma. He says it's God's house. It was a meeting place between God and and Jacob. And incidentally, he says those rocks, he later anointed them. The rocks that he used as a pillow, and he later was going to build an altar there. Well, it is thought by many commentators, it's even in the King James translational marginal, that the site was Moriah. And that there, the house of God, the Bethel, the house of Jehovah, Beth is house, Elohim, a contraction, is Jehovah, the house of God was later built. So that which was a trauma worked out to be a great blessing. The hymn writer tells us about this in the hymn 188, which perhaps we'll close with, that this experience of Jacob having to flee and using the rocks for his pillow, and having the light of heaven open unto him, was the basis for it. And so Jacob acquiesced in God's will, accepted it throughout, and was faithful in the experience. It's all a question of how Jacob read his experience and how we read our experiences. I'll use Jacob's name, but why don't you insert your name, and I'll insert my name, on the reading, the two different alternatives of reading the experiences. First one, Jacob's disappointment was God's appointment. Steve's disappointment is God's appointment. Your disappointment is God's appointment. Jacob's extremity was God's opportunity. Jacob's dilemma was God's providence. Jacob's trauma was God's testing ground. Jacob's trial was God's blessing in disguise. Jacob's plans being frustrated was God's better choice for him. There's another verse which deals with this matter of grappling with God's will and how we should do it. One of the verses reads, "Tried one, then, do you take life sweet and good, yet cannot trust that tender fatherhood, but thinks it makes mistakes whene'er it sends, some hindrance your eager haste offends, or when he lets the wicked plot you harm, and stir a whirlwind where you seek a calm. You think it strange, this trial, swift and keen, and in your weakness ask, what does it mean?" Sure, we've all had this experience of having some of our plans just go down the drain and having some of our expectations being disappointed. And we ask, what does it mean? Time is running by, but I'll just read the end of that. I don't want to leave you with just the question. The poet goes on to say, "I think the language of God's heart would read, I love my child. I note his slightest need. I long to prosper him in all his ways, to give him quiet nights and peaceful days. But if I do, he'll lose himself from me. My outstretched hand he will not wait to see. I'll place a hindering wall before his feet. There he will wait, and there we two will meet. I do it not in wrath for broken laws or willful disobedience, but because I want him nearer, and I cannot wait for him to come, for he might wander late. My child will wonder, will not understand, still half in doubt he'll clasp my outstretched hand. But when at last upon my heart he leans, he will have ceased to wonder what it means." This is the poet's way of telling us that when a hindering wall comes before our feet, that we should immediately put the label, it is God's better choice, and to try to perceive what it is. Now, there will be times when the Lord will reveal to us what his will be. There will be times when he will not reveal his will to us. And it will take weeks, months, or years. But our yielding is not dependent upon him revealing his will to us. We trust him where we can't trace him. That is what faith can do. It can hold hand of the Father and trust him, even though it cannot trace what he is doing in our life at the moment. The Bible is full of examples of others who have acquiesced to the Lord under very difficult experiences. Job had a most excruciating experience, yet he found his way to tranquility by saying, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord." Joseph had very difficult, trying traumas, being sold by his brethren into slavery, but he could find a way through to saying, "God meant it for good." What a magnificent attitude someone so far back there in the Old Testament could get, that it would put us to shame if we could do less of ever calling an experience which comes into our life bad, harmful, traumatic. We will call it good. It's God's greater good. Yes, there'll be suffering, and it may even result in our death perhaps, but it is God's greater good for us, which we will see, if not on this side of the veil, then beyond. Some of these thoughts have been of help to me in my daily life, and in that spirit I submit them to you, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Steve, acquiescing in God's will. And now let's sing the first and last of hymn number 188, standing on the last verse. And Brother Steve will lead us in prayer and ask a blessing upon our Vesper service, which follows immediately. Thank you.
our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, how grateful we are as a group of thy children, desirous of yielding to thee in all the affairs of life. We realize through our own wisdom we cannot do it, but by the grace which thou suppliest through thy word and through thy spirit, may we in the future more and more do thy will more acceptably. And may we, as a result of attending this convention, indeed go away having been drawn closer to thee, nearer to thee, which is our desire. Now we pray a blessing on our continued service, the praise service, and our continued fellowship, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.